as we read the verses 1 to 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you can find this on page 1122 of your pew Bible. Let us hear the word of God. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" In connection with this passage of the Word of God, we're also going to turn again to our Canons of Dort, which you can find in the back of your Psalter, chapter 1, Article 17, and that's on page 100. Chapter 1, Article 17. And there we confess as follows: "Since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy." Beloved congregation, it is a sad fact of human life that from time to time, children, both of believers and unbelievers, die. And some of you know this by personal experience. Some of you may have experienced the pain of losing a child in infancy or early childhood. Some of you, perhaps many more of you, have experienced the pain of a miscarriage, or at least you know someone who has. And that too is a life. We're so accustomed to hearing in our society today that the unborn child is just a collection of cells, a mere blob inside the mother's womb, but that collection of cells is a human being, and it has a soul, and it's created in the image of God. And so even those who die as a result of miscarriage, that is a loss of human life. Yes, the truth is, congregation, that because of the fall into sin, even children, yes, even infants, even unborn infants sometimes die. And that is especially true for the time in which our Canons of Dort was written, in the 17th century. During the early 17th century, it was not uncommon for almost every family to have experienced the loss of a child, usually due to disease. I read one statistic this week that the average recorded mortality rate in France during the early 17th century was between 15 and 30% for babies born alive. That's quite something. 15 to 30% of babies would die in infancy. And between the ages of 1 and 5, about 18% of children died. And although, thankfully, the infant mortality rate has dramatically decreased since then, at least in the Western world, the fact remains that still today, infants and little children die. And that raises a question, a theological question, a doctrinal question, and also a pastoral question. And the question is, in light of that reality, what hope can we offer to parents who have lost young children? Can we offer any hope at all? To put it another way, what happens to infants or little children when they die? As we've seen, as I've said already, they have a soul that never dies. What happens to that soul? Does the soul of that little one go to heaven or does it go to hell? Are the souls, are the children who die in infancy, are they one of the elect or are they one of the reprobate? Now there are those who say that we should not speak of children being elect or reprobate. That was the position, in fact, of the Arminians, whose teachings the Synod of Dort was called to combat. Now the Arminians taught that since infants are incapable of believing or rejecting the gospel, and since original sin, in their view, was not a sufficient ground to condemn them to an eternity in hell, therefore, they said, there can be no reprobate children. All children who die in infancy go to heaven. Now, it's interesting that the Arminians of the 17th century were not the only ones to have made this argument or something like it. So did some of the delegates at the Synod of Dort. And so, too, have several prominent Reformed preachers and theologians, including the Presbyterians, Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, and the Baptists, John MacArthur, John Piper, Spurgeon, and John Gill. All of these men taught and still teach, if they're alive, that all children who die in infancy go to heaven for much of the same reasons as those adduced by the Arminians at the Synod of Dort. Now, most of the fathers of Dort hesitated to go quite that far. Of course, we hope that they are right. In a way, we hope that all children who die in infancy go to heaven. But most of the fathers of Dort said the scriptures are silent on that matter. And so we cannot be more clear than the scriptures are. And as a result, they refuse to comment on what happens to the souls of children, at least children of unbelievers, when they die in infancy. They prefer to leave that whole matter in the hands of the judge of all the earth, who always does what is right. But they did not hesitate to speak to the matter of children of believers who die in infancy. And they were not hesitate to speak on that matter because the scriptures speak on that matter. Not extensively, but there's enough in the scriptures, there's enough scriptural data to point us at least in a positive direction. Now we have a summary of the views of these forefathers in the article that we read together, Article 17 of the first chapter of the Canons of Dort. I want to read it again. And it's worded very carefully, and we need to pay attention to the wording here. It says, since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. That's the article. Significantly, this article was not included in the first draft of the Canons of Dort. It was added later, and then only after considerable discussion and debate. Why was it added? Why did our forefathers deem it fit to include this particular article in this chapter of the Canons of Dort? Well, it was added to counter a charge that was leveled by the Arminians. The Arminians charged that the Reformed doctrines of election and reprobation stripped parents of any assurance regarding the salvation of their children who die in infancy. And so they reasoned as follows. They said that the Reformed teach that God has sovereignly decreed who will be saved and who will not be saved. And they're absolutely right. That is what we teach. They further said that this applies to children as well, that there are some children who are elect and there are other children who are reprobate. And that is also true. That is also what we believe. But here's the conclusion that they drew from this. They said, because of this, Reformed parents have no assurance that their children who die in infancy are with the Lord, since at least some of them must be counted as one of the reprobate. To quote one of their own writings, and it's rather crudely put, but this is how they caricatured the Reformed position. They said that according to the Reformed, many infant children of believers, and I'm quoting now, are snatched in their innocence from their mother's breasts and cruelly cast into hell, so that neither the blood of Christ nor their baptism can be of any use to them. That was the Arminian caricature of the Reformed position. Now, over and against this, our forefathers, the fathers of Dort, said, no, that is not what we believe. That is not what the scriptures teach. In fact, they were very positive about the children of believers who die in infancy. They said that godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. Now, I said that the wording of this article is very important. And I want you to notice this phrase here, godly parents. It's a very important phrase. Who are the ones who have this assurance that their children who die in infancy are with the Lord? They are godly parents. Why did our forefathers use that word godly? Why didn't they just say parents or even believing parents or parents who have made confession of faith, or parents who are members of the Church of Christ. Why did they insert that word godly there? Well, we can overestimate the importance of that word, but we can also underestimate the importance of that word. And I think the danger lies in the latter. Godly parents, let us understand well, are more than just outwardly professing believers. Godly parents are more than just members of the church, of the visible church of Christ. They're godly. They're godly, and that means that they show in their walk of life that they are concerned about their children. And they're concerned especially about the spiritual welfare of their children. They want the best for their children, like any parent does. They want their children to receive a good education and to find a good job and to be successful in their job and to provide for their loved ones. But most of all, they are concerned about their eternal well-being. They are concerned about their soul. And they desire nothing more than to see their children come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of everlasting life. And to that end, they are very diligent in teaching and training their children in the fear of the Lord. They don't just fly by the seat of their pants. They don't just wink at all kinds of sins and problems, but they deal with their children. They're actively involved in the raising up of their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And they regularly pray for their children. And they storm the throne of grace that God would be merciful to their children, that He would change their hearts, that He would cause them to be born again, that they would live to His glory all the days of their life. Now, when such parents lose a child, it can sometimes happen that they are full of anxiety and even fear. And the question can arise in their minds and in their hearts, where is the soul of my child now? Is the soul of my child in heaven with God? Or, God forbid, is the soul of my child in hell? Because after all, if there are elect children and reprobate children, then that is a real possibility. So how can I know? And then it won't do to tell such parents, oh, don't worry about it. Everybody goes to heaven. Of course your child is going to heaven. God is a God of love after all. Don't be vexed about such questions. No, they want to hear it from the Scriptures. They want to hear it from the mouth of God Himself. No human being can offer them any comfort. Only God can do that. And our forefathers assure such parents, I say it again, they have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. Now you'll notice that this article does not say such parents may be absolutely certain that their children are with the Lord. The article doesn't say that. There are people who kind of wish that it did say that, and they interpret it in that way. That all children of the covenant, they are all automatically, they go to heaven because they're children of the covenant. But that's not what it says. And that's not what it means. What is meant is exactly what it says. That such parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children. Or to put it positively, such parents have every hope. Such parents have every reason to believe that their children, whom God has called out of this life, are with him. Now, what's the ground for asserting this? Were our forefathers just imagining things? Is this just wishful thinking? Were they just making this up in order to counter the teachings of the Arminians, to round off the harsh edges of the Arminian caricature of the Reformed doctrine, and in the meantime give some parents, grieving parents, some hope? No, that's not at all what they were doing. They asserted this because that's what the Scriptures teach. Now, they said as much in this article. You'll notice, if you read the first part of this article, that an appeal is made here to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. And that's the passage that we read just a few moments ago. I'd like you to turn to that passage, actually, for a moment as we just go through that very quickly. 1 Corinthians 7. Just to sketch some of the context as you're looking this up, the Apostle Paul here is answering a question that was posed by the congregation of Corinth. The situation was this. There were married couples who were affiliated with the congregation of Corinth, where one spouse was a believer and the other spouse was not a believer. And what probably happened was that they married as unbelievers, as pagans, and then they came into contact with the gospel, and the one believed, but the other did not. And so the Corinthians wanted to know, is this an unequal yoke? And if that is the case, should the believing spouse leave the unbelieving spouse? And Paul's answer to the question is an unqualified no. And why not? He tells us in verse 14. He says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean." Now listen carefully now. "But now they are holy." That's the really significant part. Now they are holy. So what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that the reason why a believing spouse should not divorce an unbelieving spouse is because the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing wife, or the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and vice versa. Now, the word sanctified means set apart. And so what Paul is saying is that the unbelieving spouse is set apart by God, is placed in a special relationship to God by virtue of his marriage to the believing spouse. Doesn't mean that he's saved, because he's not saved. But it does mean he has a special relationship with God. We could say that God is favorably disposed towards him for the sake of the believing spouse. And the same is true for the children of such a marriage. Even though a believer may be married to an unbeliever, their children are regarded by God as holy. That's the word that Paul uses. Holy. Not in an internal sense, not in the sense that they're without sin, but in an external sense, not subjectively, but rather objectively. They are set apart by God for a holy use, in much the same way that the utensils of the tabernacle and the temple were set apart for holy use by God. Now, this raises the question. And the question is, on what basis are our children considered by God to be holy? And it's certainly not by nature. Because as we confess in our form for infant baptism, we and our children are conceived and born in sin. And therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again, except we are remade, except we've been given a new nature. So we're not holy. We are the exact opposite. And our children, the same thing. We are unholy. And yet God regards them as holy, set apart. On what basis? On the basis of the covenant of grace. Now, what is the covenant of grace? The covenant of grace is that agreement that the triune God makes with believers and their seed. The full flowering of this covenant of grace is expressed in Genesis chapter 17, the verses 7 and 8. When God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And then God further says, also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be your God. And that's the essence of the covenant right there. I will be your God. In the covenant, God establishes a relationship of favor with us and with our children. He is our God. And in a covenantal sense, we are his children. And that means, as we also confess in our form for infant baptism, that God will provide for us. God the Father provides for us, and he averts all evil or turns it to our profit. God the Son promises to redeem us from all of our sins. And God the Holy Spirit promises to unite us to Christ and make us partakers of all that is ours, all that is promised to us in Christ. And ultimately, to bring us into the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, which is not just the land of Canaan literally, but figuratively. The land of Canaan, to which the land of Canaan pointed, which is heaven itself. What God ultimately promises in the covenant of grace is eternal life with him forever and ever. And that covenant that God made with Abraham is still in effect today. The sign has changed. We no longer circumcise our children as a sign of the covenant. That's been replaced by baptism. But the promises have not changed. Still today, God promises to us and to our children that he will be our God, and he will give us the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Not automatically, but on the condition of faith and repentance in Christ. Now, if that is true, and it is, then our forefathers reasoned that it is inconceivable that God, who promises to be our God and adopt us for our children, that he would consign covenant children who die in infancy to everlasting damnation in hell. It's inconceivable. It doesn't square with who God is, who is a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who remembers his covenant to 1,000 generations, a God who will never forsake the works of his own hands. And it doesn't square with the nature of the covenant of grace, which, as we've seen, is a relationship of favor with God. Now, admittedly, this does not mean necessarily that all covenant children who die in infancy go to heaven. We can't say that. We don't know that with 100% certainty. The line of election runs through the covenant. There are elect covenant children and there are reprobate covenant children. There are Jacobs and there are Esaus. Both were in the covenant. Both had the same status before God. Both were given the same privileges and the same responsibilities, yet God chose Jacob and hated Esau. This simply means that by virtue of the covenant of grace in which these children and their parents are comprehended, we have every reason to believe. We have every hope that children of such parents who die in infancy go to be with the Lord. Now this is confirmed by 2 Samuel chapter 12. I won't take the time to read that account, but you can read it later perhaps. David had just committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had arranged for the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite to try to cover up his sin. And when Uriah was killed in battle, then David hoped to marry Bathsheba and she would give birth to the child and nobody would be any wiser. And that's what happened. And in due time, Bathsheba gave birth to a son. And then one day, Nathan the prophet came for a visit and he told David that he had sinned, that God knew all about it, and as punishment for his sin, his little son, his infant son, would die. And David, as a father, obviously was distressed by this news, deeply disturbed. And he fasted and he prayed and he lay prostrate on the ground, pleading with the Lord for 7 days that the Lord would spare his son. But the Lord did not spare his son. And the child died as God had said. And then David does something remarkable. He gets up off the ground and he washes himself and he puts on clean clothes and he has something to eat and he goes down out of the palace to the tabernacle in Jerusalem and he worships God. And his servants were bewildered. And they even said to him, "What are you doing? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. What's the reason for this, David? How do you explain yourself, David?" And David answered them. He said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" And then David said this, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now some have said that David here meant only that one day David would follow his son into the grave, that one day David too would die. But that cannot be what David means. If that's all that David meant, then how did he recover so quickly from his grief? Much less worship God in his temple? There was no comfort in knowing that one day he too would die. Now there's only one explanation for David's wording here. It is that one day he knew he would see his son again. He would go to him. He believed that his son was with the Lord, and that one day he would see him there in heaven. Now, how did David know that? How did David know that his son was with the Lord? Did the Lord reveal that to him? Did the Lord give him some special revelation? There's no evidence of that in the text. Did Nathan the prophet tell him this? There's no evidence of in the text of that either. So how did he know this? How did he get that assurance? Well, part of the reason certainly is that the Lord worked that assurance in his heart, and I don't discount that. You know, some people say that's way too subjective, but the Lord does work a certain peace in the hearts of parents who lose children in infancy. It's hard to explain, but there's a settled peace, a settledness that God has done all things well, and that helps to bear the pain of the loss of the child. And it's highly likely that David experienced something of that too. But more than that, objectively, David understood the covenant of grace. He understood that his child was a child of the covenant. That God had established a relationship with his child through him as his father. And that God had promised to be his God too. And therefore David rested in the assurance that such a God would never turn his back on one of his own covenant children. He would certainly not consign such a one to everlasting damnation in hell. In fact, he had every reason to believe that he would never do such a thing. And our fathers understood this. And that's why they wrote as they did that godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. When our daughter Catherine died, and she was not an infant, she was not a child, she was well into the years of discretion, as we say. So she was at that point where she knew what sin was, she knew who God was, she knew who Christ was and what he had done for sinners, and she knew how a sinner is to be saved, and she'd been taught all of this in catechism class, and it's been reinforced from the pulpit and at home. But as her casket was standing here in the church, my wife had an idea. It was a beautiful idea. I'm always thankful. That the Lord planted that idea in her heart. She said, you know, I want to have an easel with Catherine's picture on it, and on the top of that easel, I want to put Catherine's baptismal certificate. Not because she or we believe that because Catherine was a covenant child that therefore she was with the Lord. No. We knew that Catherine was a child of God. We knew, and we know now, and we have that settled peace and conviction that she is with the Lord, but it just gave that added comfort. And it was such a powerful reminder to us that we serve a covenant-keeping God who is gracious in all of his works and ways, and even when he takes such a one out of this life so unexpectedly. And the flower of her youth, that God knows what he is doing, even when we do not. And we have the assurance that David had, that she will not come back to us, but one day we will go to her. And that is the assurance that every godly parent has for their children who die in infancy. And it is a precious comfort. And it raises the question, though, how are infants of believers saved? Again, it's another theological question, but it's one that we have to grapple with in this connection, because the Bible teaches that we're saved only by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Romans 1 verse 17, the just shall live by faith. So the scriptures are clear. We are saved by faith and faith alone. Now here's the problem. The problem is that very young children and infants cannot exercise faith. So how are they saved? Are they saved in a different way than those who have come to the years of discretion and older? Well, this is a question that the Puritan theologian Thomas Manton wrestled with, and in a sermon on Hebrews 11, verse 6, he argued this. He said that although infants and very young children do not have the capacity to exercise faith, nevertheless, he said, it's possible for them to possess the principle of faith, or what he called the habit or the seed of faith. And as proof of this, he pointed to various examples in the Bible. You think, for example, of John the Baptist, who is said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb, and who leapt for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. Or we think of David in Psalm 22, verse 9, who said that God did cause him to hope while he was still upon his mother's breasts. Or we can think of Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning whom God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And Isaiah 44, verse 3, God says, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." And the word offspring here in Isaiah 44, verse 3, literally means buds, referring to little children. And so what God is saying is that he will pour his spirit on the children, on the little ones, on the little buds of his own people. As you see, God is capable of doing great things, congregation. And most of us, he works through the Word. Faith is worked through the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why it's so important to place ourselves under the means of grace, under the means of preaching in particular, because it's through the preaching that the Spirit of God is pleased to work and to strengthen faith in our hearts. But he's capable of doing much more than that. He is capable of regenerating little children in the womb even before they know they exist, even before they know that God exists. It's not God's normal way of working. He doesn't do that in every case, but he does in some cases, also in the cases of handicapped children, children who are mentally incapable of understanding even the most simple of things. Those children too, God is able to work in their hearts in ways that you and I can't possibly imagine. And he's able to work faith in them, even apart from the preaching of the Word. And so, yes, they are also saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's not one track for us and another track for infants and mentally handicapped children. We're all saved in exactly the same way. But God accommodates himself to our level of understanding and capability. And so we conclude then that Article 17 of our canons of Dort is thoroughly scriptural. Believing parents, yes, even those who have weak and unassured faith, they have good hope, every reason to believe that their children who have died in infancy are with the Lord. Not because of anything in them, not because of anything in their parents, not because of anything in their children, but by virtue of the character of God and by virtue of the covenant of grace. Do you believe that? I hope, congregation, that you never experience the pain of losing a child in later life, but even in infancy. But if you do, cling to this doctrine. Cling to this article of our canons of Dort. Cling to the scriptures which lie behind it. Cling to the covenant of grace. And above all, cling to our covenant-keeping God, who is fully and thoroughly gracious, who keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations and beyond, and who never, ever forsakes the works of his own hands. Amen.